Let's open up our Bibles to Genesis chapter 43 as we're going to finish off the chapter this evening. And let's pray for God's word. Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, that you have not left us to figure out life for ourselves, Lord, that you've given us your word to follow, to apply to our lives, Lord, that we can live a life that's pleasing before your sight. Father, your word tells us that you are holy, so we should be holy too, God. And that's not natural for us, Lord, but through your word, Lord, we have a renewing of our minds, Lord, the washing of your word upon our hearts, God. So we pray that you do just that tonight. Lord, let your spirit give us ears to hear what your spirit has to say. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so last week, just to recap a little bit, we saw that the world was still in a famine, and that Israel and his sons, they began to run out of grain. In fact, they ran out of grain. They're running out of food. And this forced Israel to make a decision to send his sons back to Egypt to buy more grain. But then Judah, he steps up and he reminds Israel that they were ordered not to return without their youngest brother, without Benjamin. And this was in order to prove that they were not spies, so that Simeon, if you remember, Simeon was held in prison until they could prove that they were not spies and things like that by bringing Benjamin back. Well, this greatly upsets Israel, and he blames his sons for even divulging any kind of information about the family in the first place. The sons then explained to their dad, Israel, that they were simply answering the questions that was asked by the man who they don't know is Joseph at this point. Then Judah puts himself on the line and says that he will take full responsibility for Benjamin's safety. That if Benjamin doesn't come back, if I don't bring him back before you, I'll bear the blame forever. You can blame me forever. That's a big thing for him to step out on. Israel, you know, he's feeling he has no choice at this point. He gives in, but also instructs him to bring gifts to the man so that they may find favor and hopefully they'll release Simeon. And Israel also sends them off with a blessing, if you remember. He says, "May God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man so that he will release to you your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. If I go childless, I'll go childless. If I lose all you guys, then so be it." And I had mentioned that even though there seems to be a glimmer of faith here in Israel's statement, Israel's still gripped with fear. Fear and uncertainty. Fear that he's going to lose all his sons. So on that note, the sons leave on those final words from dad, not knowing that if their journey is going to be successful or if they're ever going to see their dad again. But what a note and what a theme to leave on, yeah? There's not much hope in dad's voice. Again, you know, where was the Jacob or Israel, if you want to call him that, that wrestled with God? Where was the Jacob that received God's promises of land and descendants? He said, kings were going to come from you. Where's the Jacob who came from a heritage of men that trusted in God Almighty? Abraham, his dad, Isaac. Where was that Jacob at this point? Because that Jacob would have built an altar and sacrificed to the Lord. That Jacob would have went on his face and seek God's will and direction in all of this. Instead, his sons witnessed a fearful, broken, desperate man. What they should have seen was a man of faith at this point. A man of faith standing on the promises of the Lord. You know, for those of us who have children, or maybe they're older now, or they're adults and so forth, you know, when they look at you and I, what do they see? Do they see a parent who crumbles when struggles come their way? Or do they see a parent who trusts in the Lord no matter what, come what may? Because it can affect how they handle situations in their own lives. You know, we were an example for them. You know, when life comes in like a flood, will they say, "Oh, this is where I fall apart because I've seen mom do it"? Or, "This is where I throw a pity party"? Or, "This is where I blame God for my troubles because I seen Dad do that. Or they can say, this is where I bow my knee to God Almighty, El Shaddai, because I seen Mom and Dad do it, and I seen the faithfulness of God in their lives because of it. So we will see how Israel's example may have affected his sons, because now they're back in Egypt. They're back there, and they're in front of Joseph. And Joseph orders his servants to bring them to his house and to prepare a meal so they can eat at noon. So again, they were brought into Joseph's house. Verse 18, tonight's text says, now the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, it is because of the money that was returned in our sacks the first time that we are being brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for slaves with our donkeys. So it says, now the men were afraid. Just like Dad. Notice they all were afraid, all of them. Now one of them exercised any kind of faith or even tried to be some kind of voice of reason to calm everybody else down. And no one said, okay, guys, like, relax, guys. We're just invited to his house, right? We're just invited. Don't jump to conclusions about why we're here, kind of thing. No one stepped out like that. You know, one of the things I noticed, you know, throughout the years in crisis situations, you know, especially when I was a policeman, is that fear begets fear. Fear begets fear. Or in other words, fear is contagious. Fear is very contagious. Now, not all fear is bad, right? Not all fear is bad. Fear can keep us alive, like in survival situations. Helps you be more cautious, so you're not doing anything extreme and to keep yourself safe. But there is what the Bible calls fear of the Lord. Now, that's a different kind of fear. That's more of a reverence kind of fear, a high respect kind of fear. But that's not the kind of fear that we're talking about here tonight. The kind of fear that overwhelms you, that starts to kind of shut down your decision-making abilities. It sometimes even shuts down you physically, and you cannot function physically. You know, in the police department, we call that condition black. You know, years ago, one of the assignments I had was in Waianae. I was a policeman in Waianae for years. And I remember we were out there patrolling. I was on a midnight shift, and we had a new recruits come in. And then one of the recruits, I forget where he was from, but he's blonde, blue-eyed, and he's like from Iowa or something like that. But he moved here, and he became a policeman here in Hawaii. And you know, I was like, okay, this is going to be a little bit different, because I know how we are in Waianae. You know, we know how it is over there. So sure enough, we're patrolling at night, and around, I think it was around 2 o'clock in the morning, we get a call. 30 guys fighting at KL Beach Park, way out there by Makaha, right? 30 guys fighting. So that's his beat. His beat was Makaha. So he goes, I'm going. He tells dispatch, I'm going. So he's on his way. And then I get on the radio, hey, wait for me. Wait for backup. Don't go by yourself. You know, that kind of thing. And then next thing you know, I hear, I'm off, or I've arrived. I was like, oh man, and I'm flying. Blue light, siren, just trying to get to him, right? And I was like, wait, stay in the car, wait for us, you know, and that kind of thing. I get there, he's outside of the car. And I'm like, and I see this large Polynesian guy, right, in his face. I mean, screaming, and I can hear him. I get out of my car, I can hear him screaming, I can hear what he's saying, and he's using very colorful language on top of, where you think you from? Where are you from? Eh? You're not gonna come here and tell me I cannot drink on the beach and all this kind of thing. And he's frozen. He cannot move. And you know, he's never obviously been in a situation like that. You know, even if with a lot of the training that you have as a policeman going through a police academy, if you never faced situations like that before in your life, that's still shocking. That's still traumatic, you know? And you respond how, you know, if you've never been in that position before, you respond like that, condition black. He couldn't move. I had to, you know, I got this one, let me handle this, and kind of push him out of the way and then handle the situation. So fear can do that kind of thing to you. Spiritually, it can quench your faith. It can quench your faith. You know, it stops you from trusting in the Lord and moving forward with what the Lord wants you to do. You know, that kind of fear obviously doesn't come from the Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 says, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." So that word timidity, if you have a different version of the Bible, is translated as fear. In fact, the Greek word for it is delia, which means timidity, but aside from that, it means fearfulness and cowardice. You know, these are definitely not characteristics of the Lord. And the Lord's not going to give us this kind of characteristics for our lives. So that kind of fear does not come from the Lord. And the way to overcome this kind of fears is to trust in the love of God in whatever situation that you find yourself in. To remember that the Lord loves you and love protects. You know, we say we love our spouse, we love our kids. That means part of that is protecting, keeping them safe. 1 John 4:18 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love." Do you believe God loves you tonight? Then you gotta believe that He protects you. He's gonna protect you, whatever situation you find yourself in. King David knew that God loved him. That's why he had pretty much total trust in the Lord in his life and all the different things that he was going through. You know, on Wednesdays, it's our staff meeting, the pastors and the men on staff. We gather over here, right here by the cafe, outside the cafe, and we worship, and Pastor Bill is taking us through 1 Samuel right now. And so we go through a Bible study, then we talk about church business, we pray for the needs of the body and things like that. And in fact, we're in a chapter about Goliath. And if you know and have read the story, you know, we see a young man with total confidence in the Lord. The Bible says he's a ruddy youth at this time, you know. However you want to interpret that, or however old he is based on that. But David believed that the Lord would protect him. You know, he had such a relationship with God that David was offended for the Lord. If you remember, he said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of God? Who is this guy taunting us?" You know, and he was just a young man at this time, and he had that kind of personal relationship with the Lord that he was offended from Goliath. But David, he didn't care that Goliath was this 9-foot, whatever tall giant that was, you know, raised to be a warrior from when he was from birth, probably. All he knew that God was on his side. God was with him. That's all he knew, and that's all he needed to know, was that God was on his side. And we know the rest of the story of that. You know, most of us know that from our Sunday school classes and things like that. But we see how David overcame his fear with the trust in the love of God. He loved the Lord. He knew the Lord loved him and trusted that the Lord was going to protect him. In fact, he writes in Psalms 56. This is about his experience when he was fleeing from Saul. Saul was trying to kill him and all that. And, you know, he didn't want to kill Saul or hurt him in any way because that's God's anointed. So instead, he goes into hiding. And he ends up in Gath. In Psalm 56, verse 3 to 4 says, "When I am afraid, I'll put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me?" What can mere man do to me? So when we're afraid, we place our trust in God. David, a great example there. So here, Joseph's brothers were afraid. They're scared. And you know, when you're afraid, your mind goes all over the place. You start being paranoid about everything. You know, we will see the reason here for their fear. It says, because it is because of the money that was returned in our sacks the first time that we are being brought in. and he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for slaves with our donkey. They don't know that. They don't know that for sure. They're just like all in fear, right? It's like, it's gotta be this. It's gotta, you know, and they're all shaking in their boots. You know, they believe that they were there at Joseph's house to be accused of taking the money, and now they're gonna end up being slaves in Egypt. No, but the root to a lot of their fears, and if not all of them, is that dishonest lives that they were living at this time. You know, they were living a lie all this time about Joseph and what happened to Joseph, and lying to their dad. And now they believe that all this hardship they are experiencing is a result of this unconfessed lie. You know, we saw that in the last chapter, in Genesis 42, verse 21. It says, "Then they said to one another, 'Truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul, and he pleaded when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us.'" So, previous chapter, they were all talking. The first time they felt they were in trouble, and this is what the conclusion that came up with: because we sinned, and because we did this to Joseph. And now, a lot of the things that they're experiencing is stemming off of that, living in that lie, that unconfessed sin state that they're in. And there's no peace in their souls because of this secret that they're all hiding. You know, that's why it's so important to confess our sins, isn't it? That's why it's so important. And ask the Lord for forgiveness as soon as we mess up, as soon as we blow it. Pastor Bill always says, just keep short accounts with the Lord. You know, you blow it, ask for forgiveness. You know, Apostle John reminds us in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is what? Faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, and that's written to believers. Yeah, that wasn't written to unbelievers. This is written to saved people. We constantly mess up. We constantly make wrong decisions. We constantly think thoughts that we shouldn't think. We need to bring them before the Lord so we don't have to live in this guilt-ridden state and become paranoid over everything. In James 5:16, it says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." So again, something new. Confess our sins to one another. And the confession to another in the body of Christ is essential, because sin will demand to have us all to itself, to isolate ourselves from everyone else. But confession breaks the power of secret sin. Confession breaks the power of secret sin, because sin will say, "You can't tell anyone about this. Don't tell anyone. They will never look at you the same again. They'll never accept you back." Yeah, that's what sin's whispering. That's what the enemy's whispering in your ear when you blow it. And when you confess, you break that hold that sin has over you, that fear about the mistake you did. Now, we got to use wisdom in this also, right? Don't confess your sin to someone who's struggling with gossip. Then the whole church gonna know your business kind of thing, right? So use some wisdom in that, but confessing our sins to one another is an important part of our walk. So the brothers here are carrying this around, and I'm sure the guilt is just compounding every day. Every time they see dad, yeah, they had this opportunity to confess and make things right with dad. Every time you see them, and they don't say nothing, they're lying to dad. They're lying to dad about what happened to Joseph. So now they're at Joseph's house, unsure of what their fate is. Verse 19, and we'll read down to verse 22. It says, "So they came near to Joseph's house, Joseph's house steward, and spoke to him at the entrance of the house, and said, 'Oh, my lord, we indeed came down the first time to buy food, and it came about when we came to the lodging place that we opened our sacks, and behold, each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full. So we have brought it back in our hand, and we have also brought down other money in our hand to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sack.'" So here, the brothers do what a lot of people do when they're in trouble, right? They try to find a friend. They try to find a mediator. They try to find an ally in the midst of this trouble. Someone who maybe belongs to the other side, but can sympathize with your side of the story and is willing to hear you out. And maybe put in a good word for you with the powers that be. Now, we saw Joseph do this when he was in prison, remember? Had the baker and had the cupbearer. Of course, the baker got assassinated, but the cupbearer got restored. He says, hey, when you get restored, remember me. Don't forget me. Put in a good word to Pharaoh, because I don't belong here. You know, of course, we know the story, right? The cupbearer forgot. Joseph stayed a couple more years in prison and so forth, but he sought out a mediator also. And this also reminds us that we too have a mediator. We're not left alone. In 1 Timothy 2:5, it says, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You know, one God, one mediator, no other way, right? This is a verse that I share with my mom. My mom, you know, she's Roman Catholic. Roman Catholic by ethnicity. She's from the Philippines, so she's Filipino. She's Roman Catholic. This is one of those things that, so, you know, it's hard for me, you know, when we discuss things, that to sever that line. Yet, you know, just because you're from the Philippines doesn't mean you gotta be a Roman Catholic and that kind of thing. But this is one of the ones I share with her, you know, one mediator. One, you know, no Mary, no saints, no Pope, nothing. One mediator between God and man. And this mediator, Jesus, as we know as Jesus, is also our high priest who always is interceding with us, for us. And one who can also sympathize with us and understands us. In Hebrews 4, verse 15, it says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So he knows we have a high priest who intercedes for us, who knows exactly what we go through, exactly how we feel about whatever situation that you find yourself in. He knows exactly what you're going through. Jesus is also our advocate. In chapter 2, verse 1 says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Thanks, John. Thank you for that. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So if you don't know what an advocate is one who pleads a case for another. You know, as a policeman, I met a lot of these types of people in these different kind of vocations. You know, I had advocates, met mediators, even attorneys a lot of times. And all these people who are bridges between two different parties. So Jesus here, as our advocate, stands in our place before the Father and pleads on our behalf. On our behalf. You know the thing about advocates, mediators, and even attorneys? They do their best work when you tell them the whole story. When you tell them the truth. That is what also, so that this is pretty much so that they're not blindsided. When they go to the hearing, they go to the court proceeding, they're not blindsided with evidence that you hid from them, that they didn't know about. And sometimes in knowing the truth, when you finally divulge everything to them, they're like, okay, I'm pulling out because I don't think we can win this case. There's just too much evidence stacked up against you. I mean, I don't know if you're following the P. Diddy case and all that, but he lost a couple lawyers already. They're like, okay, this is overwhelming. The evidence is overwhelming here. You're going to have to find another attorney because they don't think they can win. And that's what makes Jesus different as our advocate, as our mediator. He knows everything already. He knows everything. There's nothing from him we can hide. And he still chooses, lack of better words, to represent you and I before the Father. He still chooses to represent you and I. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. He knows when we're going to blow it in thought or deed. even when we leave here tonight, where we hit the H1 freeway and we hit the construction on the way up west side, and we're like, oh, really? Come on, man. And he even knows the next time we're going to blow it. So why do we have to confess our sins if he knows everything already? For forgiveness. For his forgiveness. Now, he is not only our mediator, high priest, and advocate, he's also our judge. The one that can give us a pardon and forgive us. You know, a lot of people got upset when Joe Biden pardoned his son. I get it, you know? Okay, he did some crimes and things like that, and then here comes the president and pardons him. But guys, dads, that's some tough one, yeah? That's your son. That's your son. And you have the power and authority to forgive him. You have the power and authority to pardon him. That's a tough decision. In fact, you know, I don't know if you read the presidential pardon or seen one before, but Biden, he makes a statement prior to it, and I'm not going to read the whole thing because he talks about how he felt the court wronged him and all that, but I'm going to read the ending part. When he ends off on the statement, he says, "For my entire career, I have followed a simple principle. Just tell the American people the truth." Now get past that, just get past that. "They'll be fair-minded. Here's the truth. I believe in the justice system. But as I have wrestled with this, I also believe raw politics has infected this process and it led to a miscarriage of justice. And once I made this decision this weekend, there was no sense in delaying it further. I hope Americans will understand why a father and a president will come to this decision." Now, if you believe that's really heartfelt, I believe it is. You know, that's his son, you know. Whether he had other obligations and things behind closed doors that pushed him to be able to do this is another story, but that's on dad, you know, trying to make his case in front of the American people why he pardoned his son. But you know what? Our Heavenly Father does it every day for us. He pardons us every day when we blow it and we say, "God, please forgive me." Forgiven. Pardon. He does it every day for us. And the irony is that this is only made possible because he didn't pardon his only begotten son. He didn't pardon the one that had no guilt at all. He was guilty of nothing. And he took the penalty for us. So the brothers approached Joseph's servant and they gave their side of the story. You know, if they could convince the servant of their innocence, then maybe the servant could convince Joseph and they could all be let go. Let's go to verse 23 and 24. It says, "He said, 'Be at ease. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money.' Then he brought Simeon out to them. Then the man brought the man into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys fodder." So the servant tries to ease their anxieties at this point because they're scared, right? They're like, "Oh, here we go. We're never going to see dad again. We're going to end up being slaves and things like that." But notice the servant says, "Your God and the God of your father." Not our God or just God in general. He says, "Your God and the God of your father." You know, we know that the Egyptians were polytheistic people. They believed in many gods. So it appears that they never so-called included the God of Israel in their pantheon of deities. Or at least for this servant, at least, he didn't. And we know Joseph was unashamed of his faith. You remember, he had no shame about it. He says, "God," remember, he had the visions. He says, "I cannot interpret dreams. God is the one that interprets dreams," and things like that. So he has no shame. He has no shame about who he worshipped. So you know, you would hope, because he wasn't ashamed, that there would be some kind of influence and opportunities for Joseph to share with the Egyptians. And after all, you know, he's the number two guy in the whole nation at this point. You know, he's number two in power and in position. You would think that people would have asked him about, you know, hey, which God do you worship? Because you kind of went from prison to palace all of a sudden. You know, how did you do that? Who's your God? Kind of thing. You know, you think he would have opportunities to share like that. But I can also imagine that it was hard on Joseph's part, being in the midst of pagans, you know, all the time, and being consistent in worshiping the one true God at the same time. And then maybe you're like that too. Maybe in your family or at your workplace, you're the only believer. You're the only believer there. And you share and live out your faith as best as you can in front of others, and no one budges. People don't want to talk to you about it and things like that. And it kind of breaks your heart, and there's a lot of struggle and strife because of it. But like Joseph, you know, you were placed there to be a witness, no matter how difficult it might be for you as a Christian where you're at. God is using you for his purposes, not your own. You know, like we're going to see with Joseph's life, you know, the things that he went through and what ended up happening towards the end of Genesis, you know, you'll see the greater purposes later as we finish off Genesis in the next couple months. But again, he says, "Your God and the God of your father." And I believe the Lord was using this Egyptian servant at this time to remind the brothers that God is in control and God hasn't forgotten you guys. God is still in control. Because the servant's statement is true. God's sovereign hand is all over. You can see his fingerprints all over the situation that they're going through at this time. God is sovereign over all of this thing, all these circumstances. So the servant says, "Don't be afraid. Your God and the God of your fathers has given you treasures in your sacks." And I like what Fabian said last week. He said, the week before, sometimes you find God's blessings where you don't expect it. They didn't expect to find their monies in the sacks and stuff like that, things like that, but there it was. And sure, they didn't deserve it, just for the things that they were doing in their lives, but that's God's grace in their lives. And that's God's grace in our lives. He blesses us when we don't even notice it. And the servant said, "I had your money." And he brought Simeon out to them. So, you know, apparently this was the same servant that Joseph instructed to put the money in the sacks in the first place on their first trip when they came. And then this is the same servant that Joseph is trusting in to carry out his plans that he's doing right now with for his brothers. Notice he continued to serve them by bringing them into the house and giving them water to wash their feet and even feeding their animals. And I was thinking about this, you know, about this Egyptian servant serving these Hebrews. You know, as we're going to see, when we finish off this chapter, there's a distinction between them. There's a distinction between Egyptians and the Hebrews. And I'm thinking about this distinction. And the Egyptians, you know, they saw themselves better than the Hebrews, race-wise, and better than other cultures that's around them. You know, they looked at like their pharaohs as descendants from the gods. And so indirectly, they believed that they were descendants also from the gods that they believed in. But here, he serves those who he normally wouldn't, out of obedience and reverence for Joseph and Joseph's position that Joseph was holding at the time. And a lot of times that could be the same for you and I. You know, sometimes the Lord asks us to serve and minister to those that we're kind of uncomfortable being around. You know, it's easy to serve people we like, people we know, and things like that. But sometimes he asks us to do something that is like, okay, this is out of my comfort zone here. You know, I think of ministries like helping the homeless, Uncle Gary, who goes to OCCC, you know, every week, every Thursday, he preaches the gospel there and does worship and everything. And you got Fabian and Mona, who just got, you know, pray for them, they just got the pass to go back into DH. In Kapolei, the youth facility in Kapolei again to share the gospel in the DH over there in the Kapolei side. So keep their ministry in prayer. It's called All Things Possible. But these ministries can be very uncomfortable for people to be in. But if God called you, would you be obedient regardless? Will you be the conduit of love for the Lord for these people? Because somebody has to. Somebody has to. And if God called you, then the ball's in your court if you're going to choose to do it or not. Now, when we think of people, the people that Jesus went out to reach, they weren't the easy people, right? They weren't easy people. You got tax collectors and sinners, as the Bible called them, people who were demon-possessed, people who were stricken with diseases. This is tough situations, and people that, you know, society at the time wished they weren't around. You know, wished they didn't exist sometimes. You know, people with diseases, they're unclean, can't touch them, and they can't go into the marketplace and stuff like that. So he reached out to people like that. He didn't, you know, when he started his ministry, he didn't say, okay, all right, I'm going to start my ministry, so take me to the king. Take me to the king. I want to teach highly educated people. I want to talk to people with power, with influence, and with money. Jesus didn't do that. Of course, they need Jesus too. They need salvation too, you know. But he first went to the outcast of society, the one that the society wanted to forget about. You know, it was awesome when we were down at the Empress Theater years ago, you know, because we were right in the midst of that. We were right off Hotel Street and all that. And there was prostitutes, there were drug addicts. You know, we used to find drug paraphernalia outside of the church, you know, prior service, so the ushers always had to clean up needles and little baggies and all these things before service and all, and then trying to deal with them when they're high on drugs and they wander into the church and sometimes become violent. All these things, but it was still awesome. The things that God did down there, it was amazing. People got saved. People became missionaries, you know, who were once the drug addicts that was making trouble before and things like that. So, you know, being in the midst of that, that's an important part of the ministry. We can't always go to people that we like and we are comfortable around and we know won't hurt us and all these kind of things. We were right there down in Empress Theater with all the down and outers. So they brought them into Joseph's house. Simeon was reunited with them. Joseph fulfilled basically his promise, right? So if you bring your brother back, I'm going to release Simeon. So Joseph here, he fulfilled his promise. They got all washed up and everything, ready to face the second most powerful man in Egypt. Verse 25. It says, so they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they had heard that they were to eat a meal there. So they got the gifts ready to give to Joseph, and now they hear that they're going to have a meal there too. Now, they must have been wondering, what's the deal here? I thought we were going to get arrested, we're going to be made slaves and all this, and now they washed us up, they fed our animals, and now we're going to have a meal. What's going on with all this good treatment? Remember, again, they were receiving these blessings from Joseph, even though they didn't know who he was. They still thought this guy was this tyrant of Egypt and all that kind of thing. But they didn't know he was Joseph, that the blessings was actually coming from their brother Joseph. Kind of just like the Lord, how he pours his blessing on the earth, and when most of the earth doesn't even know who he is, doesn't even appreciate the blessing. In Matthew 5:45, it says, for he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So, you know, sunlight and rain, these things were important, especially in that region, to grow crops and things like that, so they can grow food and everything. Humanity receives these blessings of God, yet they don't know God. Yet they don't know God. Verse 26 says, when Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present which was in their hand, and bowed down to the ground before him. So they brought into Joseph's house and noticed they bowed down. They bowed down. This was the fulfillment of Joseph's prophetic dream, remember? They said, they're going to bow down, and they got all offended. We're not going to bow down to you. You know, you're our youngest brother. No way. You know, and the kind of thing. And here it is, fulfilled. Now, this is actually the first time in like 27 years that all the brothers are together, all of them. You know, because Well, they don't know that's Joseph yet, but Joseph, you know, he knows. And so this is the first time in a long time that they're all together. Verse 27, 28, it says, then he asked them about their wealth, and said, is your old father well, of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? They said, your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive. And they bowed down in homage. So they must have thought that this was a weird question coming from the ruler of Egypt, but this was obviously a concern of Joseph, right? How is that? Is that okay? You know, he loves his family. Joseph loved his family. You know, and it's by God's grace that his heart wasn't hardened towards him for all the things that his brothers did to him. You know, that's some tough one. Your brother sold you into slavery, or would have killed you, but they decided to make money off of you. And then you get sold into slavery, and all these things happen to you. You know, it's not hard to be angry and bitter and things like that against your family after something like that. But he's not. He loves his family, and he's concerned for dad right now. How is dad? You know, how he asked for about dad's well-being. And hopefully, you know, hopefully they're going to tell him the truth. That's what he's hoping, at least. Verse 29 and 30 says, as he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, he said, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? And he said, may God be gracious to you, my son. Joseph hurried out, for he was deeply stirred over his brother, and he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. So seeing his brother Benjamin was a lot for him. You know, Benjamin must have been just a small child at the time when Joseph was at home, before all this happened to him. You know, he was just overcome with emotion, and it's almost like he didn't know what to say. So he says, may God be gracious to you, my son. And then he runs off and cries in his room. And probably thinking about all the years that he missed out. And he could have grew up with his brother and that kind of thing. Because remember, this is his real blood brother from Rachel. So he didn't have a relationship with him because of all these things that happened to him. And in verse 31 to 32, then he says, then he washed his face and came out. And he controlled himself and said, serve the meal. So they served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with them by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is loathsome to the Egyptians. So Joseph, he cleans himself up, and the meal was served. But notice the seating arrangements here. There's three sections, right? Joseph eating by himself, the brothers eating by themselves, and then the Egyptians. So here we really see the segregation and the biases in the Egyptian culture at the time. As it says here, that it was loathsome to eat with the Hebrews. And the Hebrew word for loathsome means a disgusting thing. A disgusting thing, an abomination. That might be some of your versions that you have. It says an abomination. That's how they viewed it. So even Joseph, with all his power, all his authority, all his popularity at the time, he couldn't eat with the Egyptians. He couldn't eat with the real Egyptians. This is something, you know, this kind of division is something we can't let happen in the body of Christ. We can't let it happen here in our fellowship. You know, it started to happen in the church of Corinth, and Paul had to address this. If you remember in 1 Corinthians, Paul jumps out because the people were starting to say, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Christ, and all these things. So the division was happening even in the first century church at the time. So Paul, he had to address this. So you got to stop this before the church just falls apart there in Corinth. And in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, it says, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment, that you guys all think alike, that you guys believe the same things. Don't be divided about things. We let such petty things divide us, even in the body of Christ. Just manini things that shouldn't divide us, but the enemy uses it. He makes mountains out of molehills a lot of times, you know. And we can't let them do that. We gotta be akamai. We gotta use some wisdom here. And that's why we enjoy doing things like the Christmas party that we had last night. You know, that's fun things to do in the body of Christ. It's opportunities to meet new people and to get to know each other a little bit better outside like a formal service like this. We get to know each other a little bit more, you know, see what's going on with each other's lives and all. So we don't break up into these cliques within in the church. You know, it's our group and their group and their group kind of thing, and we really never talk and that kind of thing. It should never be like that in the body of Christ. There should always be unity in our fellowship. And you know, if you're one who have that kind of prejudice where you think it's disgusting or loathsome to fellowship with someone based on race, then I doubt your salvation. Because where's the love of Christ in your life? So Joseph had to deal with this kind of segregation while he was in Egypt, but God will even use this incident for his purposes too. This segregation that and things that Joseph has to deal with. See, because the ultimate goal was to bring the whole family to Egypt. If you know the rest of the story, right? That was the ultimate goal, bring the whole family to Egypt. And not to jump ahead of the guys who's going to be teaching those chapters, but because of this prejudice the Egyptians had at the time, it was going to be very little intermingling or intermarrying because of it. It's like, oh, no, we're not going to marry a Hebrew. We're not even going to eat with a Hebrew and that kind of thing. Now, as we know, the Lord is going to separate them into the land of Goshen. They're going to be in Egypt, but they're going to have their own section where there's not going to be any Egyptians to mingle with. And they're going to be there for the next 400 years after that, where they're going to multiply and be fruitful and all these things until they grow into a nation, where we roll into Exodus. You know, Moses delivers them out of Egypt. But God is going to use their segregation, their prejudice at this point to keep that separation so that the Hebrews can be amongst themselves as God's people and not be influenced so much by the Egyptians. So, you know, because if they stayed in Canaan, they might have intermarried, you know, they got fully assimilated into their cultures, into the Canaanite culture and their religion. Because we know, you know, just reading the Old Testament, they struggle with that, right? The Israelites struggle with that, always falling to the other people's gods and marrying the other cultures around them that God said, don't marry them. You're gonna forget about me and you're gonna worship their gods. You know, that was a struggle that Israel had. So if they stayed in the land of Canaan without coming to Egypt, might have been worse. Verse 33 and 34, and coming to a close, it says, now they were seated before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in astonishment. He took portions to them from his own table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. So they feasted and drank freely with him. So here we see another seating arrangement that happened, right? And this blew their mind, the minds of their brothers, because they were seated in exact birth order. You know, I read a commentary once. It says the chances of that is like 1 in 40 million. That you would guess, like, okay, you, then you, then you, then you, and then you. 1 in 40 million that he would get it right without knowing any kind of information. So this astonished them. And, you know, this should have been a big hint for them. It's like, who is this guy? You know, how can he know a birth order here? Just something is up, you know. But here, you know, and then Benjamin gets a portion that's five times more than his brothers. That would be my favorite brother. You gave me five times more food than the rest of my brothers. You're my favorite. And I believe, again, this was another test for their brothers. This was another test to see how they reacted when the younger brother again was favored. Remember, Joseph was a favorite, coat of many colors and all these things. Now Benjamin, favorite child or the favorite wife, the only one left in Israel's mind at least, you know, how are they going to treat him? You know, because he's a new favorite. So this is another test for them. You know, had they really changed after all this time? Or are they the same men who threw him into the pit and were deaf to his cries? Is it the same guys? My brothers never changed. Of course, the ultimate proof of their change would be an apology to Joseph, an apology to Dad, kind of thing. But the Lord does the same for us, yeah? He tests us to show us where our faith is. We're tested all the time. The test in the Bible means to prove by trial. Sometimes we pass, and sometimes we fail. And we have to take the test again in some shape or form later on. It doesn't feel good, but it's necessary for our maturity in our faith. It's a necessary thing. King David knew this and was open to being tested by the Lord. In Psalms 26, verse 2, he says, "Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart." David was open for this because he understood the testing of our faith is part of our walk, and we should expect it. Last verse for tonight. It says 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. I read it in the New Living Translation. It says, "So be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though you must endure many trials for a little while. These trials will show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, though your faith is far more precious than mere gold." So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on a day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. So again, the brothers are being tested here by Joseph, and it's not over, you know, as Joseph is going to keep his identity secret for another chapter and a half or so until he does a big reveal later on. But all this is maturing these brothers who are going to be the leaders of a nation, fathers of their tribes, leaders that the rest of the tribe is going to look up to. So for those of us who are leaders in our families, leaders at work and things like that, you know, these trials and testings that we're going through, you know, like we're in the holidays right now, some of us are going through some crazy things, some radical things in our lives where Christmas is not as joyous because of the things that we've gone through. Some of us have lost loved ones and this is the first Christmas without them. Some of us are going through financial hardships. Marriages are struggling right now, and all these things are just piling up on you, and life is just spiraling around you. Let me encourage you that there's hope in Jesus. We place our faith in Him, that He's not blinded by this. He knows what you're going through. He's not surprised, like, "I didn't know that was going to happen to you." He's not that kind of God. He knows what you're going through, and He has His purposes and reasons why you're going through. And a lot of times, is to mature you in your faith, prepare you for eternity with Him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for the good times and the bad. Father, it doesn't feel good for the struggles that we go through, but these are things that You're allowing in our lives to help us grow, to help us mature as believers, to help us have a life that honors You, that glorifies Your holy name. As we said earlier, Lord, You call us to be holy because You are holy. And those things don't happen overnight. So, Lord, whatever we're going through in our lives, Lord, we know that the answer is found in You. Lord, help us not to look anywhere else, but to bend our knees before God Almighty, before El Shaddai, cry out to You, Lord, because everything that pertains to life and godliness is found in You, Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.